Well, last time I preached, we reached the end of a long series on the book of Acts. I'm preaching once a month, roughly. It took me over 6.5 years. And tonight we're beginning what may prove to be an even longer series on Mark's Gospel. Will I get to the end of it? Well, we do not know. I was reminded by one of you only in the last week or two, the words of Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. I've been a regular attender at this church for over 11 years and a member for most of that time. And many of you know that since the beginning of the year, I've been going to a different church each Sunday morning. Will I be preaching here once a month on Sunday evenings for the next 7 years or 10 years or however long it takes? Well, we do not know. The reality is, the Lord may call me home tomorrow or this very night. He may have other plans for me, and this goes for me and every one of you. But in the meanwhile, we get on with the task at hand. As many of you know, for the last 4 years, I've developed the habit of dragging my overweight body and my creaking old bones around a park run on most Saturday mornings. And yesterday I stood at the start with my dodgy hip and all bunged up with a cold, wondering how I was going to get through 5 kilometres, or for those of you who prefer the old money, a little over 3 miles. Well, the answer is, of course, as it always is, I took one step, and then another, and then another, and eventually it was done. So tonight we begin a new journey with the first step. And we'll be looking at Mark's Gospel, beginning, of course, in chapter 1. But before we read God's word, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, the Bible. You have given us the Bible not for entertainment, not to bore us, but because we need it. It contains your very words, the words of eternal life. We do pray that you will open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to your word this evening. May it come alive to us. Teach us what you would have us learn. Remind us what we need reminding. And we pray above all, Lord, that we might not be hearers of your word only, but do us also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Amen. Those of you who are used to my preaching will know that I don't often give a title for sermons, but tonight is an exception. And the title is "Prepare the Way of the Lord." Will this be a new trend throughout Mark? We shall see. I'm going to begin with a little introduction to Mark and his gospel, and then I have 4 points from this passage, which are the good news, the prophecy, the herald, and the king. So let's begin with an introduction to Mark. In order to truly understand the significance of a message, it's very often important to understand who has given the message, to whom the message is addressed, and the circumstances, or perhaps life situations, that provoke the message to be given. And with those questions in mind, as we begin to look into the content of the Gospel of Mark, I'll just make a few comments on the background, the who, what, where, and so on of this Gospel. For each of the four Gospels, the text itself does not name the author. There are early manuscript fragments bearing the title "According to Mark," though it's doubted whether those words were in what was originally written. Nevertheless, there's little doubt from outside sources and tradition that from a very early date, this gospel was attributed to a man named John Mark. We have met him in our journey through the book of Acts. He was a companion of Paul and Barnabas on their early missionary journeys. And he was the cousin of Barnabas. And in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas separated because of a disagreement over whether John Mark should accompany them once more. And the testimony of church history, particularly from people important Christians of the second century, like Papias, Eusebius, and Irenaeus, these consistently attest that Mark's work on the gospel was directed largely by the Apostle Peter. It is said that Mark served as Peter's interpreter. And it's not quite clear whether the gospel was written before or after Peter's death, but quite close either side. It's rather a settled matter of historical investigation that the initial audience for this gospel were the Christians who were suffering persecution in Rome. The Christians in Rome under Emperor Nero suffered truly horrific treatment. You've probably heard this before, but they were subject to being dressed up in animal skins and then having dogs set upon them, being coated with tar and set alight, burned to death. Truly horrific treatment. And there can be little doubt that Mark wrote for Gentile readers. He doesn't often quote from the Old Testament, although he does at the beginning of our passage this evening. And he often explains Jewish customs that will be unfamiliar to his Gentile readers. The Pharisees, and especially the Sadducees, get very little mention in the Gospel of Mark, again supporting the view that he had Gentiles in mind as he was writing. Mark is the shortest and the most compact of the four Gospels. Mark includes fewer stories. And as a rule, the stories that Mark does include often contain greater detail than the equivalent stories in Matthew or Luke. There are exceptions. For example, the temptation of Jesus is covered by two verses in chapter 1. But on the whole, where Mark does mention an event, a story, he often gives a little more information than the other Gospels. And one of the noticeable characteristics of Mark's Gospel is its brevity, but also the breathtaking pace by which it moves from beginning to end. There are no details around the birth of Jesus. We find those in Luke and Matthew. The Gospel of Mark is not a biography. It doesn't give us a chronological treatment of all the information about Jesus, such as we find in Matthew's Gospel. One of the most important Greek words in the Gospel of Mark is the word euthus, which is translated immediately or straight away. It's used 42 times in Mark's Gospel and only 12 times in the rest of the New Testament. The extent to which you notice this will, of course, depend on what translation you're using, but in my ESV, the word immediately occurs 9 times in chapter 1 alone, but not in our passage this evening. So that's the introduction to Mark, as much as I'm going to say. So our first point is the good news, which we find in verse 1. Mark's opening verse is his theme for the entire gospel. Mark is indeed the only one of the four gospel writers that calls his work the gospel. That is to say, the good news. That's what gospel means, the good news. Mark states that this is the beginning of the gospel, and there isn't really a truer statement than that. The gospel message does not end with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel continues, and it will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all God's promises. And then finally, in the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and the rest of eternity in the presence of our God. Mark is relating to us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice that Mark doesn't simply say that he's presenting the gospel of Jesus. He tells us it's Jesus, the Son of God. And from this point on, we're driven at a fast pace through to chapter 8, which is the centre of the Gospel of Mark. And in chapter 8, Peter makes the great confession, "You are the Christ." Chapter 8, verse 27 through to 30, we read, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." That's the centre of Mark's Gospel. That is precisely what Mark's Gospel is all about. Jesus is the Christ. And Mark gives us a foretaste of that confession here in verse 1, where he affirms that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This, the phrase that the Son of God speaks of Jesus' lineage and his right to rule. He is one in nature with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, co-eternal and co-equal. For the Roman pagans who wrongly regarded Caesar as a god, Mark introduces them to the true divine King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he repeatedly demonstrated himself to be the divine King, and Mark is careful to present this overwhelming truth to his readers. In the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 8, Mark highlights the works and words of the Lord Jesus that prove he is the Messiah, that prove he is the Son of God. And in the second half of the book, 19 to 16, Mark brings our focus into Jesus' death and resurrection. Both halves of the book bring us to the same conclusion. Jesus Christ's words, works, death and resurrection prove that he is the promised King, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Saviour of the world. And the fact that Peter's great confession stands in the middle of the book is no accident. It shows us the very heart of Mark's message. The Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. Secondly, the prophecy in verses 2 and 3. Mark begins his good news by taking us to the Old Testament, to the prophecies made concerning the coming Messiah, the promised King. In verse 2, we have the only significant textual variation in manuscripts in our passage this evening. if you are using a King James or New King James, you will have "as it is written in the prophets." But if you have the NIV or ESV or many other translations, then Isaiah specifically is named. But Mark is actually putting two prophecies together. The first one is from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, and the second is from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And he attributes both to Isaiah. It was not uncommon at the time, when citing several Old Testament prophets, to refer only to the more prominent one. And because these two prophecies fit together so perfectly and refer to the same person, the same persons, they may have been frequently used together by early Christians. Both these prophecies foretold that before the Messiah would come, God would send a herald, a forerunner, a messenger. The herald's responsibility would be to announce the coming king and prepare the way for him. The fact that Mark makes this herald the most prominent figure in the opening verse would not have been odd to his audience. In fact, it might have been expected, because earthly monarchs in those days would send an official messenger before them to prepare the way, to announce their coming and to make the people ready to receive them. So the prophets announced the coming of a royal herald to do this for the coming divine king, the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark quotes the words of the prophets. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This herald was to prepare the way for the coming king by proclamation. This herald would be a preacher who would make a strong call for the people to get themselves ready for the coming Messiah. And this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40 expands on the duties of the herald. The herald would also make the road ready for the coming king. The herald would not be clearing away debris from literal roads that might block the coming king. Rather, he would be removing obstacles of unbelief from the hearts and minds of sinners. The way of the Lord is the way of repentance, of turning from sin to righteousness, of turning spiritual paths that are crooked into ones that are straight and holy. And next we have the herald in verses 4 to 6. After giving us the prophecies of the herald coming to announce the coming king, Mark introduces us to the herald. He writes that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. When John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness and began to preach, he was breaking the silence of 400 years since the last Old Testament prophet. And this caused the people to see him as a prophet. John spent the duration of his ministry in the wilderness along the banks of the Jordan River. For the Jews, the wilderness would have signified judgment. They had been judged 40 years wandering in the wilderness when they disobeyed God after he delivered them from Egypt. to be summoned by this prophet to be baptized in the Jordan meant that Israel had to go into the wilderness once more. Israel had been separated from Egypt by a journey through the waters of the Red Sea. John is calling the nation again to experience separation. The people are being called to a second kind of exodus in preparation for a new covenant with God. As people go out to hear John and be baptized, there is far more involved than repentance and confession, because they are returning to a place of judgment, the wilderness, where the status of Israel as God's beloved son must be re-established in the exchange of pride for humility. The willingness to return to the wilderness signifies an acknowledgement of Israel's history as one of rebellion and disobedience, and the desire to begin anew once more. John the Baptist's ministry focus was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is what he preached to help the people prepare for the arrival of the King, the Messiah. John called on them to forsake their sin and receive the receive God's forgiveness. And the way that they demonstrated this repentance was to be baptized. John called on the Israelites to be baptized, and this was a radical call. There had never been anyone like him. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It required the Jews to come out into the wilderness. Where John would preach about sin, warning them of the coming judgment, speaking perhaps about individual sins, naming names, calling for justice and repentance. Finally, when the crowd was completely convicted, they would form lines to be baptized as the sign that they were repenting of their sin. John understood that they had to hear the bad news about sin and judgment before they could hear the good news of a coming king who would be the saviour of the world, who could forgive the sins of repentant sinners. When we share the gospel, we must contain the bad news first for there to be a meaning to the good news. John's baptism marked the outward profession of inward repentance. It didn't bring about repentance, but was rather the result of repentance. And similarly, the act of baptism did not produce forgiveness of sin, but served as an external symbol of the fact that through faith and repentance, God graciously forgives sinners. And even though John's baptism came before Christian baptism, it served a vital role of preparing the people for the arrival of the Messiah. Years later, Paul would say, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. The people of all Judea and all the people of Jerusalem were going out into the wilderness to see this prophet that had appeared and was announcing the coming Messiah. News of this rugged prophet spread through the southern part of Israel, and they came to see him and hear him, and they confessed their sins, agreeing with God that they had broken his law and needed to be forgiven. But in the end, this revival proved to be largely superficial. Thousands that blocked to see and hear John at the peak of his popularity would later reject the Messiah that he came to proclaim, the coming king to whom his whole ministry pointed. And having described John's ministry, Mark goes on and describes John for us. Mark leaves out the details of John's supernatural conception to aged parents, the fact that he was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb, the fact that he jumped immediately to a description of the one who appeared in the wilderness. This description is short and to the point, and we find it in verse 6. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. This simple description of John fits a man who lived in the wilderness, where he was more concerned about the durability of his clothes than the latest fashions, and where locusts and wild honey were easily found and provided him with the food that he needed. John's clothing and his eating habits would have marked him out as a prophet. The prophet Elijah wore similar. When the angel Gabriel had announced the birth of John the Baptist to his aged father, he had said that John would be the forerunner of the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. Mark's brief description of John is enough to indicate that he must have been a shocking figure to those who saw him. He claimed to be a messenger from God, and indeed he was, but his lifestyle was radically different from other religious leaders of the first century. John was not asking people to give up their nice clothes and positions and become like him. And even though he was not doing this, his physical appearance served as a dramatic reminder that the pleasures and the pursuits of this world can be stumbling blocks that keep people from rejecting their sin and turning to God. There were some, like the Pharisees, who came to the Jordan to observe John's ministry, but who actually had no desire to step in the water themselves. In Matthew we read, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Even the religious leaders needed to repent of their sin, although they will have seen no need for it. Christian baptism today also symbolizes repentance, cleansing, and commitment, but Jesus has given it a different emphasis. Christian baptism is also a mark of one's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's representative of a cleansing that is complete and a commitment that is the natural response of one who has been made new. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross completely washes away our sins, and we are raised to new life, empowered by the Holy Spirit. With John's baptism, a person repented of sin and was therefore ready to place his faith in Jesus Christ. John's baptism foreshadowed what Jesus would accomplish, much as the Old Testament sacrificial system did. John prepared the way for Christ by calling people to acknowledge their sin and their need for salvation. His baptism was a purification ceremony meant to ready the people's hearts to receive their Saviour. And then finally, the King in verse 7 to 8. The last two verses of our passage sum up John's ministry. The entire reason behind his preaching was to point his listeners to the one who was coming after him. This is what it meant to be a herald or a forerunner. You directed everyone's attention away from yourself and towards the coming King. In John chapter 3 and verse 30, John the Baptist explained to his disciples, he, that is Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist rightly understood and embraces his role as the Messiah's herald. Because he understood that role, he told the crowd in verse 7, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. John's ministry was not to precede a mere human king or monarch. John was pointing to the divine king who was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. John had no problem acknowledging that his coming king was mightier than he. The Messiah would be greater in every respect, so much so that John didn't regard himself even worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. Untying the master's sandals and tending to his dusty feet was a task reserved for the lowest of slaves, and John's point was that he did not consider himself worthy to be the lowest slave of such an infinitely exalted king. It's as though John's saying, don't get excited about me, get excited about the one that I am pointing you to, the one who is the Messiah, the one who is the Son of God. And John continues to show how much mightier the coming king is than him by stating in verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's as though John's saying, all I can do is wash you on the outside with the water, but the coming king can transform you and cleanse you on the inside. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit refers to this cleansing work, the transforming work of salvation. John is telling us that this coming King is a Saviour and a Redeemer. He will provide purification by means of a new covenant and the transformation by means of a new birth. So we have had a brief introduction to Mark's Gospel, and we've thought about the good news, the prophecy, the herald, and the king. What is the main lesson that we can take away this evening? Well, may I suggest it's verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. The job that John was given was to prepare the way of the coming Lord, the coming King Jesus. But part of that job was to tell others to prepare the way of the Lord. John lived at a specific time and was given a specific job to do. I don't believe that Christians today are given the exact same job, to go out into the desert clothed in camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. But the king that John was preparing the way for came to live on earth 2,000 years ago, to die a cruel death on a cross and to be raised again on the third day. But that's nowhere near the end of the story. The very same king is coming again. and I do believe that Christians are called to prepare the way for him. And how are we to do that? Just as John did, by telling others that they need to prepare the way for him. If you are not a believer this evening, do you think you are ready to meet King Jesus when he returns? You are not. What do you need to do? Well, let me close the first in a series of sermons on Mark with a quote from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. And Peter's speaking at Pentecost, and he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The King has come, and the King is coming. Be ready. Amen.